2 Corinthians 12, 1-10. I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go into visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong.
Thank you. Let's pray. So when we are weak, then in you, O God, we can be strong. Our Father, we do not like you weakening our lives. And Father, we would like to appeal to our own strength and our own sense of invincibility. And yet, Father, this is not the Calvary way. We thank you for a Lord who was crucified in weakness and then raised to life from the dead and now lives forever gloriously. So we fix our eyes upon him and not ourselves. And we pray that he will come and deal with us and transform us. We really are trying to listen, you know, Lord. We are longing after you. It's you we want. We look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So what do you do when you're being treated in an inferior way? What do you do when somebody's putting you down? What do you do when an unbelieving world is putting you down because you're a follower of Jesus? What do you do when the church puts you down as if you are a nobody? And what do you do as a follower of Jesus when you feel inside yourself a weakness that is not being removed from your life, even though you do ask the Lord to remove it? What do you do? Well, you have to do what Paul does. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 10. So I want to take you there, and I want to say 4 things about this passage of Scripture, and all 4 things are interlinked. So one follows the other. So really, if you want to get the whole thing, you've got to stay the course. This is not designed for us to have a little think about something else for 5 minutes and then butt in and find out there's a little story going on that might just actually interest us. 4 things. Point number one. We find in chapter 12 at the beginning of it, Paul boasting in glory. The super apostles, who were false teachers, were having so-called supernatural visions from God, and they were using that as credentials to teach in Corinth. Paul is disturbed by them, and so he joins in their boasting, though he knows he is unwise to do so. Now let's be clear. There are glorious things about Christianity, aren't there? There is a glorious new life coming in its fullness when Jesus, in his full glory, comes. We believe that, don't we? But the thing is, although we rejoice in the hope of glory, I'm quoting Romans 5, verse 2, all the glorious things are unseen. They are great realities, but we can't see them now, can we? So, quoting Peter, we love Jesus, though we don't see him. We believe in Jesus, though we still don't see him, even now that I'm talking to you. We believe in what has been revealed, but for us, it is unseen. And so it is possible to go wrong in boasting about the glorious things that are coming our way. And when Paul turns to visions and revelations in verse 1 of this chapter, mentioning again that this revelation was surpassingly great in verse 7, Paul knows what he is doing here, because he is seen as an inferior man by a church that he loves. Paul had been given this wonder, this great privilege of seeing the unseen glories. Paul doesn't know whether it is a spiritual or a physical experience. He says it twice. God alone knows whether it was spiritual or physical. But I tell you, the wow factor was incredible. And Paul underlines that, so we need to just stop here. The glories that are unseen are indeed incredible. Look at the language Paul uses in these verses, the opening verses. He says he's caught up to the third heaven. That means elevated, doesn't it? Above the normal. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, Jesus says that the dead in Christ will be raised first and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It is elevated above the normal. Then he also refers to the third heaven. The first heaven was the heaven that existed for birds to fly in. The second heaven was where the stars and space are occupying. And the third heaven is the unseen. It is beyond the universe. Paul is elevated beyond the universe. Whether he's in the body or in the spirit, he doesn't know. Anybody want to compete with that? And then he says he was caught up to paradise. That is the glorious unseen abode of God. It's a Persian word which meant pleasure garden or park. It was applied originally to Eden. Remember, Adam and Eve lived, and God came to dwell with them in that particular spot. It's the same phrase that Jesus uses in Luke 23 and verse 43 with regard to the thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. The unseen, glorious, beautiful abode of God, the God who himself is glorious and beautiful. And this is the place that Jesus is now reigning in a future glory that he is building for you and for me, so that one day when we see him, we would inhabit it. but you can't see it now. And here's the deal. Paul did. And I would be very tempted, if you were treating me with inferiority, to say, well, pal, I've been to the third heaven, you know. And I have seen the glorious God and his Son in their abode. Can you beat that? But I'm not allowed to do that, because I've never been there. But the Apostle Paul had. And the remarkable thing is that until this moment in time in Corinth, 14 years after he'd been there, he had never said a word. Though, as an aside, it's no wonder Paul could say with great power in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 that our present sufferings are not compared with the glory that will be revealed to us and in us. So the next time you read Romans 8:18, and you want to side on the side of suffering outweighing glory, remember that the man who wrote Romans 8:18 is the man who actually saw what he was saying. And either we believe the God of the Word, or we believe our own unbelieving hearts. So the glory is awesome, and no words can be found to describe it. Paul says so. The wow factor is high here. But I want you to notice, although this was a massive joy to Paul, there was a massive danger in all of it. He could have boasted in himself. And it would have been a very strong temptation, wouldn't it? As he is being treated with inferiority by the church that he loved, that he really pulled this one out of the hat in a wrong way. The status he would get through it, the worship that may come his way, what an amazing man. The authority that he could teach with. Nobody could trump it. And maybe, you never know, make a bit of money on the side. Oh, yes, it was the truth that he was stating. He says so. If he had chosen to boast in this sense, then of course he was telling the truth. But Paul knows his awareness to steal the glory of God for himself and elevate and exalt himself in the eyes of others. Look how great I am. And so the Paul doesn't deal with it like that, does he? If you follow the language very carefully, he knows the danger. Yes, he's breaking the silence, notice, of 14 years. He could have chosen other visions to refer to. He does give us the details of other visions that he has of the Lord Jesus and his glory in Acts chapter 9, in Acts chapter 16, in Acts chapter 18. But here is the vision that he says, I'm going to say nothing about. The vision of the greatest wow is the vision he will say almost nothing about. He refers to it in the third person. We'll come to that in a minute. But actually, he tells you absolutely nothing. He breaks the silence. He's using the third person as he speaks. I know a man of Christ, as if he's speaking of somebody else and not himself. I think if there's any doubt whether Paul is a humble man, this passage underlines it. I know a man in Christ. Of course he's referring to himself. But he breaks the silence, and we need to understand it, and speaks about this particular vision of 14 years previous, because he's now forced to do it. He does it for a gospel reason. He has to save the church. The Corinthians are departing from the gospel. They're focusing on all kinds of other things out there that were actually damaging their gospel belief and gospel living. And Paul now fights because he's an apostle for the church. He's an apostle for the church in order that he has taught the gospel, he has lived the gospel, so the church knows how to teach and live the gospel. He must fight for this church and bring them back to his apostleship. Not for any exaltation of self, but for the glory of Christ and the health of the church. So, he boasts in his weaknesses. That is what he chooses to do. It's quite awesome, isn't it? He chooses to boast in his weaknesses. So that people can assess his life by what they see and what they hear. It's very important, this. So, if you get nothing else, get this, please. That's what Paul wants. He doesn't want them to see him in a way that he gets more credit than he should. He says so. You can't assess somebody who has seen something unseen because you've never seen it. So Paul wants the Corinthian church not to assess him on the unseen that he has seen, but the gospel that they can see lived out in his life. Many claim great revelations today, and I don't know whether they are true or they are not. I can't see them. But the gospel has been revealed to us, and therefore we can see the gospel lived out in our lives as individuals and as a community. And I remind you afresh this evening that this fellowship is a gospel-centered fellowship, and people will be able to see whether we are being true to a Jesus who died and rose again if they see him in our relationships lived out in relation to each other. It's the only way you can test anything. Billy Graham died this week, didn't he? 99 years of age. Billy Graham, for many years of his life, taught and lived the gospel. The media never found any dirt on Billy Graham. Not even once. And they would have looked very hard for that, wouldn't they? A remarkable testimony. Did Billy Graham ever see glorious things? I don't know. But I do know this, that he followed a glorious Lord, because his life gave demonstration of that. The boasting about glory is the first point. Second point, the importance of weakness. It's where Paul goes to in verse 7 onwards. And the danger that Paul has here is the danger of conceit. Paul says he would, of course, naturally boast in the man who'd seen such wow factors. But he chooses, notice the language, he chooses to boast in a weakened Paul. Now we must notice that Paul does not boast in his suffering and weakness wrongly. He's not saying, look at my scars, see how much I have suffered. If you follow the thinking, my friends, he has looked in at the unseen glory, and he has seen the glorious Lord Jesus, who was crucified in weakness, now raised in power. And I defy any one of us in this room, myself included, who would look upon the glorious Lord Jesus, who had been crucified in weakness, and then turn around and say, look at my scars. Paul highlights his weakness because he knows why his weakness has been given to him. His weakness, and he says it twice, is to stop him from being conceited. I said last time I preached on this, on this passage, or around it, the greatest danger of our life is the danger of pride. It is my greatest enemy every day of my life. The temptation to exalt myself is massively strong, and the great fight with sin within is to fight pride with everything I have in Christ. But it's not enough. And I have had to discover in my own Christian life, in a lesser way possibly, but still a real way, that God has had to put weakness inside me to stop me from being conceited. You see, if Paul had given in to conceit and used this unseen vision to elevate himself, he would have stopped himself enjoying the glory of God that he had seen. Now, let's be clear. What he had seen was true. And what he had seen was so true, I'm sure it was a massive joy to his heart. An immense encouragement to his Christian life and ministry. I've no doubt about that. But the moment pride comes in, and we elevate ourselves, we stop enjoying the glory of God deep within our souls. To stop that from happening, we are given weakness in God's grace, as we will see, so that we can continue to know the glory of God in its great enjoyment. That is counterintuitive, and it is countercultural. It's counterintuitive, it goes right across the grain of our souls, and it is countercultural because, of course, our culture will have nothing to do with this. It really won't. The weakness Paul describes as a thorn. Much has been the speculation about the thorn. I won't go into any of the speculation about the thorn. The word is scallops. It literally means a wooden stake for the flesh. The picture is a person laid out on the ground being impaled by a wooden peg. Crucifixion might spring to your mind. Being painfully held down. A further understanding of this word is the word splinter. A splinter is not life-threatening as far as I know, but it is massively irritating, isn't it? If you get one in your thumb or somewhere else in your body. So Paul doesn't have something that is life-threatening here, whatever it might be, but it certainly is something that is painfully holding him back, and it is irritating him constantly in his life. He's not enjoying life because of it. His natural inclination is to comfort, as we will see. But I have to tell you, he's not going to find any comfort in being released from it. He says that it's a messenger of Satan, used to torment his heart, to harass him in his spirit. A bit like Job. Remember Job? Satan coming to God and saying, you know, you've got to produce suffering in Job's life, and under the torment that I will produce through that, then this guy's going to curse you to your face. And his family and his wealth is taken. And then, of course, his health is taken. And he doesn't curse God, though he doesn't understand why he's suffering. We're going to have a little look at Job next month. It's very fascinating to understand Job, because if you don't understand Job, you don't understand Jesus. That's for something for you to think about in the next 3 weeks. So here is a messenger of Satan. Satan is using this thorn, whatever it might be, to torment the spirit of Paul. But Paul does not focus primarily on Satan, do you notice? Paul knows that he has been given this thorn in the flesh. In other words, he understands that everything is under the absolute sovereign God. The thorn was given by God. God may be using evil in this case in Paul's life, but to bring great good into his life. Yes, the thorn drained Paul of energy, held him down, held him back. But God says it's okay, because all of this is going to stop you from being conceited. Satan is going to be defeated here. In the Garden of Eden, Satan tempted Adam and Eve to pride. Be independent of God. Live your own way. Do your own thing. Believe in your own greatness. Aren't you amazing? And they lost. But in Christ, a man who could easily have gone down that road doesn't. Because in the kindness of God, God gave him weakness to stop him from being proud. And if God is stopping you from becoming proud by giving you weakness and giving me weakness, then let us be thankful for it, even if we don't like it. Even if it torments us. Even if it hurts us. Even if it irritates us. Even if we don't have comfort in our life because of it. Because it's stopping a very grave sin from doing a very destroying work. Yes, Paul did pray for the removal of this thorn. Three times he pleaded with the Lord, didn't he, for it to be removed. He says so. It's a bit like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, isn't it? Who three times appealed to the sovereign God that he would take away this cup of suffering. Of course, we're glad that the cup was not removed from him, aren't we? Oh, yes, we are. So, why would we not submit if God does not supernaturally remove the thorn from our lives and says, "My grace is sufficient for you"? Oh, the importance of weakness so that there could be a true boasting in glory is in this story. Thirdly, grace experienced. The glory is not described, as I have said, but the grace is revealed. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. For the glory, weakness is given. For the weakness, grace is promised. You see the connections now? It's revealed truth that is to be lived on, my friends. Not unseen visions. As glorious as they may well be, it is the revealed truth that we must live on. That's why we're studying the Bible in TCM and still doing it after many, many, many years. And isn't it wonderful that we don't have to earn grace by strong achievements? Not at all. In the realm of weakness, grace is given. You hear it? In the realm of weakness, grace is given. In the realm of human strength, in the realm of the foolish belief of invincibility, you don't need grace. Although you have it in common grace, you don't know it. But in the place of weakness, you do need grace. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to a cross for you and me, didn't he? And he achieved salvation for us as he was crucified in weakness and graciously strengthened to die on a cross for us. You realize, of course, he was graciously strengthened to die for us on a cross. And we are the people who celebrate at the heart of our salvation a weakness that is glorious. The This unseen, glorious Jesus has got all that we need to be strong in the weakness that he gives into our lives. We have to live on the truth. We have to live on the gospel. And the gospel is all about grace. That we don't have to earn. We don't have to earn. It is freely given to us at the cost of Jesus. Now that's not what your culture is saying, is it? You have to earn your way all the way to the top. And to get yourself to the top, whatever that means, you have to be strong. Whether it's to win a gold in the Olympics, whether it is indeed to reach the top of your profession, whether that is to be sporting excellence, or whether that be educational brilliance. This is not gospel. Because we need grace to be strong. And we have it in Christ. That is the good news for us tonight, isn't it? Grace experienced. Finally, power for weakness comes out of the grace. For glory, weakness is given. For weakness, grace is provided. In grace, the power of Christ is known. Power to live to the glory of God. Power to accept the pain that destroys pride. Power to radically kill self and live free lives to serve Christ alone with joy. That's what this is all about. Stand fast in the freedom that Christ has made us free. But don't use your freedom to indulge yourself. Use your freedom to serve one another in love. You see, my friends, I have to say to you that you can have immense experiences all you like, but if they don't lead us to a radical killing of self and living for God and living for one another, then they don't amount to anything. They don't amount to anything. But if we're truly free in Christ, then we give ourselves to serving God wholeheartedly, and therefore serving one another as he calls us to do. Because the power is given to turn away from ourselves, to radically turn away from ourselves, and give ourselves wholly to Christ in surrender. There are no extraordinary people in this world. There are none. I have never met an extraordinary person. But there are ordinary people whom I have met who know the extraordinary power of the risen Christ. And that's good news for all of us. Because unless you believe that you're extraordinary, what I've just said is amazingly applicable to us all, isn't it? We're just ordinary people, aren't we? Jars of clay. We feel our weakness. We know our humanness. We know our limitations. We do our best, I know. But as ordinary people, we can know the extraordinary power of a risen Christ. I want to quote Donald MacLeod as I finish this evening. It's easy to quote people, isn't it, and have great quotes. And this is quite a powerful quote. But I think he summarizes, I think, everything that I've been trying to say. So here we go. It's a bit of a quote. But the most demanding thing of all needs to be said. The Christ whom we are trying to follow and trying to emulate made himself nothing. He's thinking Philippians 2. He became a non-entity. It was not what he was, but it was what he looked like, what he allowed men to think he was. He obscured his deity beneath humanness and ordinariness and suffering and even death. He didn't even look great or clever. He had none of the trappings of popularity. Instead, he was a despised and a contemptible, a no person. That is a hard road, isn't it? But for the Christian, it is the only road. One on which we are we willing to renounce our rights, to be misunderstood, to be damned with faint praise, to serve and yet to be deemed absurd failures for those we are trying to help. What upheld Christ? What kept him going? A sense of duty, of course. A love for lost men and women, indeed. But there was something else. What the Epistle to the Hebrews calls the joy set before him. That has become very unfashionable today, hasn't it? But Christ was not ashamed to derive strength and courage from the great prospect, the prospect of glory with the Father, which lay before him. Neither should we be ashamed of it. Our hearts should turn often to the place where we will see God, where he shall meticulously wash away all tears from our eyes. What is the book of Revelation all about? What is the book of Revelation all about? John on the islet of Patmos in chapter 4 says, "And I saw heaven opened, and I saw a throne." And some of the glories that Paul was not allowed to say, John was allowed to say. So that we could see some of that glory now. And know that in weakness and under pressure, through grace, we have the power of Christ to live faithfully, to live God-honoring lives. And as we do so, to enjoy God. Let us pray.